Washington, D.C., 1975, Is the Worm Turning? This is part three of the report of what we saw and did and what I think is happening from the things we saw and heard in Washington, D.C. Is the Worm Turning? Last time we saw, according to Isaiah, that Jacob Israel is a worm. We read this in Isaiah 41, starting in verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So God notifies his Israel people that they are, in effect, worms. Not much of importance in Israel, but God says, I will help thee. And I know that you all understand that because God has a covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the Israel people that he will help Israel in time of trouble when we turn to him and we ask him for his help. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 18. We have to understand that not only will God help us, but he has given us at least some conditions on the manner and the time in which he will help us. One of them is made rather plain in Jeremiah 18, where the first verse says, The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And he went down and demonstrated to the leaders and elders in Israel that they, Israel, were like potter's clay in God's hand. He could do with them that which he wished. And then he gives them this principle. At one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation. In other words, even when I tell you I'm going to bring a nation low, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at that instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. Now notice what God says. He says, I'm speaking about a nation to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. But if that nation will turn from their wicked ways, turn from their evil, I will repent of that, and I will immediately begin to speak of their kingdom to build and to plant it. And I know I have been criticized to some extent, and perhaps the criticism is valid. I may dwell too much on God's warnings to this nation of destruction if we continue in our evil ways. But I believe this principle holds here, that as long as Israel refuses to obey God, stays in their sin and wickedness, continues in their iniquitous ways, they are to be told that God says, I'm going to bring you low if you will not turn. Then, as they begin to turn, and as we see evidence of their turning, then God says, all right, from that moment on, then I'm going to speak of building and planting. Now, America has not, as a people and as a nation, have not turned as of yet. But what I'm talking about now, from what I saw in Washington, D.C., I believe, are at least the beginning of the turning. Now, nothing in any great way yet, but I believe I see evidence that the worm, Jacob, is beginning to turn. I've told you several times as the years have gone by here, and some of this I have told you from evidence or witness given to me by other ministers who've gone to Washington in previous years, that 10 and 15 years ago, when the ministers went to Washington to read God's word to the rulers and the elders in this nation, they were not interested. They wouldn't listen. They would tell them, we don't need that. We know what we're doing. Everything's going to be fine. And then as everything turned to dust and ashes in their hands, their attitude has changed. We've seen the changing. And I believe that individually and collectively and among our leaders, there is a beginning of the turn to God's Word. Now, some of us perhaps being a little more optimistic than others, see signs where others do not. But I do not believe that the beginning of the turning of God's Israel people is going to be some great thing that everyone's going to see. I think we're going to see the evidence of God's people, including our rulers and elders in Israel, reaching the end of their human capacity and their human rope, as it were, and then turning to God. And God says, when you begin to turn, then I'm going to start talking about building the kingdom and building it up. And I believe we have seen evidence in Washington that those men are beginning to listen to the gospel of the kingdom. I know from my own personal experience, I know from talking with other kingdom ministers, that hundreds of thousands of Americans are beginning to listen to the teaching, the truth that we are in truth God's Israel people, and are beginning to hear and listen to the gospel of the kingdom. The doctrine they refused before. Now, many churches still will not have it. All they're interested in is preaching about personal salvation and telling people that they must get saved, but they will not go beyond that and preach them that they're to be saved for what? To live in the kingdom of God upon the earth. But more and more of them are. I believe they're turning. Now, from letters I receive and from other communications, I know and you know that as our people, Christians and non-Christians alike, those who are converted, when they hear this gospel, they begin to turn from their wickedness and their sinful ways. We get mail from people who will admit, well, they live for the pleasures of the world until they heard this gospel of the kingdom and they realized the great and wonderful things that God had done, had promised, and had sealed through the blood of Jesus for them, and then they turn away from those wicked things. And we believe, and I pray God, that we're seeing that in Washington, D.C., among our leaders also. This very simple little bill to audit the Federal Reserve, as far as I'm concerned, is an evidence of turning. 108 men in the House of Representatives signed as co-sponsors on a bill to audit the Federal Reserve. And by and large, I am inclined to believe they signed it because they see our people being destroyed by debt and usury and interest. They hear the cries of our people, just as God heard the cries of Israel in Egypt. These people in America are losing their homes, their farms, their businesses. Families are broken up because of debt. In just a recent U.S. News and World Report, there was an article in there that some man who's done research on marriage stated that the major cause of marriage breakup in America was problems over money. Now, if you'll recall, Pastor Emery wrote that in his book called Billions for the Bankers about 8 years ago. But U.S. News and World Report finally came out and said, yes, that's true. Most American marriages which end in divorce because of problems over money. Now, the churches won't deal with that by and large, but I believe the rulers and elders in this nation are beginning to say, we have to deal with it. And to me, that is a sign of turning from wickedness. Many of these men want to see that that which is done aright. Let's go back to Isaiah 42 again and read on there. Verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And I believe that new sharp threshing instrument is God's word preached through the mouths of her preachers, and maybe the many mouths, the margin says that that word teeth could have been translated mouths, are the outlets for God's word, the speaking of God's word. Now, I'm only one preacher, but I am on now, as you know, 12 radio stations. Well, that means every weekend, through 12 mouths, Pastor Emery can preach the Word of God. Other preachers who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom are on anywhere from 4 to 6 to a dozen. to 20 to 40 stations. They're preaching God's word through these mouths, this new sharp threshing instrument that God has given them. And I believe that is what is going to continually break down the power of the enemy and destroy the enemy's power over us. In verse 24 of Isaiah 42, he says, "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law." Our people and our leaders are beginning to realize we are in bondage. It is now our privilege and honor and responsibility to tell them we are in that bondage because God said we would be when we turned away from his word. That is the next thing which the men in rulership in America and the people themselves must learn, that God has allowed this bondage to come upon us. He knows about it. He has written in the prophets about it, and he gives us the way out to turn unto him. He says, "Neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he had poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." Now that has been our condition. We have been in trouble and trial and tribulation for at least two generations. We have had great judgments come upon us. And I believe World War I and World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnam War were literally judgments from God upon our people for our sin and our wickedness. And we laid it not to heart. We did not see it was God's hand upon us. And I think now, finally, we have reached a point where we are able to see it. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy 23. You know, and we preach, that one of the greatest sins in America is the charging of interest on money. Now, the other night when Ross and I were on the television station prior to going on the program, we talked to the moderator, or the minister who was the moderator, about interest on money. And he said, "Oh, we don't want to talk about that on here." And so I said to Ross, "Well, let's be a little careful on that. You know, the station here is financed by bonds upon which they pay interest. So we had to be a little careful not to put them in such a bad light. We were guests on their program. And if we had actually gone into the whole interest problem, we would have demonstrated to their audience that the station itself is operating in violation to God's law. And the station is a professing Christian station. And I believe the poverty and the inequities in our economic system all go back to the violation of that one law of God. And here it is, and here are two of the verses we read quite often to these people in the congressional offices. Verse 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 23. "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury." And apparently that means to other nations. "But unto thy brother," in other words, anyone in the land of Israel, "but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, and here's what will happen if you don't. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it." In other words, the welfare and prosperity of God's nation of Israel, to some extent, depends upon them not charging usury on money. Now, we can read our newspaper, and we can talk for hours about all of the sins and the problems and the iniquities and the wickedness and the blasphemy and the trouble because of so-called minorities inside the nation, the possibility of armed attack from enemies outside. And here in two verses, God says, if you won't charge interest on money, I'll be able to bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. We must lose according to this, God's blessings when we charge usury on money. Now, some people don't know that usury means interest, and even if they do, they still don't understand. And here is a prime example of how good men, professing Christians, can go into politics and become a part of an iniquitous usury money system and think it's all right. This is one example. We've had this happen a number of times, and I'll tell you about this one specifically. I went to see a member of the United States Congress. I made an appointment with him to see him specifically because a man who has been on our mailing list is in prison for something which he may or may not have committed. But in either case, the sentence that he received was far in excess of what he should have under regular circumstances. And I was asked by his wife to go see his congressman, which we did. After we had finished our conversation about the young man, and he had taken all the information, and during the process of that, he said, "Well, I am Christian." He says, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have met this young man you refer to, and I believe he's a Christian. I will follow up on this." And he called the secretary in, got the information, and told me he'd check out on it and that he would let me know and also let the man's wife know. Well, then after he made the profession of being a Christian, we thought, well, let's talk to him, tell him why we're here, which we did. And, of course, in the process, we naturally talked about the money. I gave him a copy of my Billions for Bankers and pointed out to him that our major problem in economics and money that the congressman faced all came about because we had a system where every dollar in circulation drew interest to the bankers. In other words, that tribute was taken from all money in circulation and had to be paid to those who lent the money. And I talked for perhaps about 60 seconds, not much more than that, on the interest. And he spoke up, he interrupted me very nicely, and he said, "Well," he said, "as I told you, I'm a Christian," but he said, "didn't Jesus Christ tell us that we should charge interest on money?" And I said, "To what passage are you referring to?" And he said, "Well, I'm talking about where the men were given the talents and came back, and one of them didn't have anything, and the Lord, being Jesus, told him he should have put his money out at usury." So I knew what he meant. So we turn to Luke 19, and if you'll turn there with me, I want to do this in detail because this is one of the most misunderstood and mispreached passages in the New Testament, I believe. Luke 19. So I asked the congressman if I could read this with him, and I would explain it to him. So I stepped up to his desk, laid my Bible out there, and we read a portion of it. He knew the story, so I didn't read it all. But here's what we read. Luke 19, starting in verse 11. "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable." And of course, this is Jesus speaking. "Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now, you know the rest of the story, that two of them gained, and when the Lord returned, they had more than he had given them, and he commended them for it. But the third one did not have, and it says in verse 20, "And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin." So this man was given a pound. That's all he had when the Lord returned. And he came up and said, "Here it is. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he said unto him, in other words, the Lord said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury." And this is what the congressman was referring to. This is the verse used by multiplied hundreds of thousands, literally, of preachers in Christendom to say, well, Jesus authorized usury or interest on money. So then I explained to the congressman, as I want to explain to you, just what it was Jesus was teaching. You'll notice that this servant came to his Lord with the 1 pound and said to him in verse 21, thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. In other words, you're a thief. The man who had the pound was saying to his master, well, I knew you took that which didn't belong to you, therefore I was fearful, and I kept it to be sure and return it back to you. Jesus said to him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. What was the wicked servant judged for? He was judged for believing that his master was a wicked thief. In other words, the servant thought Jesus took up where he laid not down and reapest that which he did not sow. In other words, he stole things. So Jesus said to him in verse 22, thou knewest, or you thought I was an austere man. You thought that I took up where I laid not down. You thought that I reaped that which I did not sow. If you thought that, why didn't you go out and steal for me? That's what the lesson of that passage is. Jesus is not telling him to go out and charge usury or get usury on money. Jesus is telling him, if that's your opinion of me, if you actually think I am a thief and a robber, why don't you go steal for me? You see, the man was judged out of his own saying, not by what he did, but by what he said. And what he said was, I thought Jesus was a thief. And you know, this congressman had never heard that explained like that. He couldn't argue with the logic of it. And as I went further and explained to him, well, we do this all of the time. This is a common thing. If there is some misunderstanding between you and another person, you perhaps have done this or you've heard it done, and the person is obviously thinking of you as some sort of a wicked person with evil thoughts, and you'll say, well, if you thought I was that kind of a person, why didn't you? And then you'll name some ridiculous thing which they obviously shouldn't do. But the parable is the same. If you think Jesus is a thief, go charge usury. Go steal for him. But if you know Jesus is not a thief, he is a righteous Lord and Master, then don't put your money out at usury. This passage in Luke 19 is used as an excuse by the whole of the church today to authorize the taking of interest on money. And they say, well, Jesus said it was all right. And this man was, I would guess, somewhere between 55 and 65 years of age. From other things that he had said, it was apparent that he had been a Christian practically all of his adult life. He was a United States congressman and had been one, I know from my personal knowledge, at least as long as I've been going there, which is 8 years. And he has not opposed the present banking and money system because he thought it was all right. In fact, he was so confused about this and a little bit upset that I would show him that Jesus not only did not say usury was all right, but implied that if you want to charge usury or obtain usury, you in effect are implying that Jesus is a thief and robber. And this man was a Christian, and he was upset about that. He said, well, he says, you know, he said, I've always felt that interest was necessary, he said, because of inflation. And then he went on to explain what he meant. That actually interest on money is only the necessary increase in the money in order to adjust for inflation. Well, that is true from an individual standpoint. If you have money in a savings account and you draw interest on it, it's usually 5 to 6% or so. And at the end of the year, you really have not stolen anything from anyone because you couldn't buy an ear of corn more on that money than you could the year before, right? because inflation has eaten up the purchasing power of the interest that you receive. So you are not taking any additional goods and services that you did not earn. You're not stealing, really, from an individual standpoint. But as we pointed out to him, for instance, on charge accounts and on credit cards and on mortgages, banks actually create the money at the moment they lend it to the person. So when they lend $25,000 to a person to buy a home, they do not lend $25,000. They create $25,000 on paper, and then they take $100 to $125 a month from that person in actual purchasing power for 30 years for nothing. They are picking up where they are laying not down. They are reaping where they have not sown. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the iniquitous and antichrist usury money system. And we want to discuss this a little further. And we explained to him that these men, as we had did with all of them, that these men as congressmen are there to rule over the people for good. And as long as they allow this kind of a system to operate, they are allowing a very refined and effective form of thievery and robbery to take the wealth from our people and pass it into the hands of the billionaires and the millionaires of land. The poor people of the land are being oppressed. I believe the man understood this and understood it very easily after we had done that. And I told that story primarily because this is a perfect example of professing Christians being mistaught by their ministers and accepting and becoming a part of a devilish system of usury and economics, and they have been taught and they believe that Jesus has okayed the system. I do not believe that this man was a wicked man. I believe he was a righteous man. I believe he was very sincere in his attempt to do good. But some way or other, he had never understood that he was a part of wickedness, because he was a ruler in Israel and he authorized wickedness in the government and money system of the land. Turn over to Isaiah 10. You know this chapter is a prophecy of the destruction of the Assyrian, which is identified in later parts of the chapter as the money power. But the first verses were those which we often read. The men down there, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. Now, unrighteous decrees are laws, regulations, or bills which are passed by men in authority, and they write these things out of their own minds. And here's what they do, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Many of these things which have authorized this debt money system are actually robbing the widow and the orphan in the nation. And these things are passed and authorized by men in civil government. And then he asked, and what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? God is telling these men, as long as you will decree these unrighteous decrees, as long as you allow the robbery and plunder and wickedness to continue in the land, who are you going to turn to when God brings judgment on this nation? Now, I don't suppose this happens very often to these men, where someone actually comes in and warns them of personal judgment at the hand of a righteous God because they have been delinquent in their duties as a civil ruler. But I think it's about time someone did, and some of these men, I believe, are taking this to heart. They're beginning to understand it. This chapter we should read a little more for those who have not read it before. Verse 5, God says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. This money and debt that we have over us is actually a form of judgment on us because we have disobeyed what? We disobeyed the law against usury. And then in verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, and on Jerusalem I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God will take this thing away when it's accomplished what's supposed to accomplish. In verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. These money masters think they've done this all by themselves. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Now that was the situation. No one spoke against this thing, but in recent years, of course, they are. In verse 17, as he speaks of the destruction of this money power that controls all the earth, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. That's what we read in Revelation 18 of the destruction of Babylon. It shall be burned in one day. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now it is the Jewish Pharisees and their usury Babylonian money system which is destroying us, which is delivering us this stroke of destruction by the debt and the usury upon our land, individually and collectively. We are being destroyed by debt, interest, and taxes. And God says, in that day when he breaks their power, because he'll be a flame against them, as will Jacob Israel, that his people will no longer stay upon him that smote them. Now today, to a large extent, we are staying, and that means leaning upon, depending upon, those who are smiting us. And you know this from almost everything you hear, either in the church, in politics, or in the public press. Everyone says, it is the Christian duty of the Americans to help the Jews. It is your Christian duty not to say anything against the Jews. Anti-Semitism is anti-Christian. And we are literally led into worshiping these Jewish Pharisees. We notice this in Washington because we do talk about Kissinger and the rest of these men, and we tell them, these men are enemies of Christendom. They have gotten high up above us because God told his Israel people that if we refuse to obey him, those that hate you would rule over you. And those that hate Christianity and Christendom and Jesus Christ do rule over us today. And so, to a great extent, we have been conditioned to, for practical purposes, worship the Jewish Pharisees. We fear him. We're afraid to speak against him. We're afraid to say anything about their money system. They control most of the crime in America. They are the originators and purveyors of pornography. They control Hollywood. They put all the filth on television. You can't see a comedian on television without finding out he's a Jew and his jokes are all filthy sex jokes. It's getting to the point where Christians probably shouldn't even watch it anymore. And the source is all in Jewry. And yet we have been told that, well, we have to depend upon them. I listen to ministers on the radio, and I've heard them, and you have. Tell our people that if we are good to the Jews, God will bless us. If we bless the Jews, God will bless America. I heard one man during this 1973 deal who's on 300 stations every day tell his listeners that America's eternal destiny depended upon our standing on the side of the Jews. No, my friends, our destiny depends standing upon the Word of God and upon Jesus Christ. They have literally made a god out of the Jews, and we are staying on those who smote us. And God says, no, in that day when he turns us and destroys our enemies, we are not going to stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says, O my people that dwellest in Zion, and that's us, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff after thee. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. God's anger will cease when they are destroyed. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden, in other words, his burden of debt and usury and control and filth and wickedness, his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. I believe it will be destroyed because God has anointed Israel, his chosen people. We have been anointed and we have been saved by the blood of the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in the New Testament. I won't take time to read all of these, but I want to give you some scripture verses to read. You know the chapter in Matthew 24. Jesus Christ talks of a time of tribulation, of trouble, of nation rising against nation. He also repeats part of this in Luke 21. Let's turn over there. This is the same story, to a great extent, the same answer to the same question. In verse 25, Jesus says, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and up on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. A great time of distress of nations and people all across the earth. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And we see a great and fearful power taking over nation after nation. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, the thing we are to do in this great time of trouble is to look up because redemption is on the way. Now, I know that most preaching on this is we're to look up because Jesus is going to come and take us off from the earth. That is not redemption. Turn to Luke 1, and let's find out what redemption is and what is coming in this time of great distress and trouble. This is a prophecy of what Jesus would do by his coming. The fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Jesus would accomplish this. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, speaking prior to Jesus' birth. And he says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. What would Jesus do in redeeming Israel? That we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us. That's what redemption is. In this time of tribulation, when Jesus says, look up, your redemption draweth nigh, it means you will be delivered from your enemies, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. What was the oath that he sware to Abraham? That he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Praise God that Israel is being forced to turn. And when Israel turns to God in a time of great trouble and tribulation, then we can look up and know that redemption is coming. Redemption is release and deliverance from the hands of our enemies and those that hate us. And of course, this has a kingdom meaning. in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, that life will be eternal. We will serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of an eternal life, and no enemy shall ever rule over Israel again. Praise ye the Lord. I believe the first signs of the turning of our nation to God and His Word are here, and we recognize it. Let's preach it, let's believe it, and let's lower redemption. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the promises that Thou hast given. We thank You for these prophecies, that we can see that Your hand is upon us, that You are controlling the destiny of all nations, and we thank You for it. Without Thee, there would be no hope and no help. We ask that You bless us, that You turn us, You be with us. Bless especially those who read and study and believe Thy word in this day of trial and trouble. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.